We're going to go ahead and start our new sermon series, What to Say. And the reason why I called it What to Say is because what I want this series to do is to equip us to be able to have something to say to those people who ask questions like, why do you believe in the Bible? Or why do you go to church? What do you do at church? You know, why do you do this and that, but not that, and so on and so on. And so today, it seemed best to give us all something to say when people ask us, why do you believe in God? You see, it was less than 100 years ago when it was simply assumed that everyone you met believed in God, the God of the Bible. But that's not true so much today. You see, back in the 1960s, a French theologian named Gabriel Vahanian wrote a book called The Death of God, The Culture of Our Post-Christian Era. And there have been others after that. I had a professor at ACU wrote a book around 2000 or so on the same type of subject. But his was pretty much identifying that this is happening now in the 60s. You see, in his book, he explained how people no longer accepted God as a reality. And within academic circles, this became known as the Death of God movement. And it's not that the Vahanian believed or taught that God was dead. To the contrary, really. He just wanted to make us aware at that time and, you know, the way things have gone, that modern secular culture had begun to lose that sense of the sacred, had begun to lose the sacramental meaning in things, and had virtually no transcendental purpose or sense of providence anymore. And so he concluded that for the modern mind, God is dead. A few years later, Time magazine picked up on what was becoming a growing atheistic movement and placed on the cover of their April 8, 1966 edition, the question, is God dead? And the accompanying article addressed the growing atheistic spirit in the United States. And without even beginning to list examples, it seems quite evident that atheism has grown over the last 50 or so years, and not just in our country, but around the world. Now, I'm sharing all this in order to give us some background into the thinking of the kinds of people that will challenge our belief in God. And so the approach that we're going to take this morning is one that focuses more on examining the evidence of God's existence from a more logical than a scriptural approach. Okay, a more logical than scriptural approach. And in the coming weeks, we'll talk more about our beliefs in the Bible and the scriptures and in God's love and in Jesus and how to be saved in heaven and hell and even dinosaurs and a whole lot more. But for now, let me try to give us what to say to someone who asks you, why do you believe in God? Again, from a more logical standpoint rather than a scriptural standpoint. Because think about it. If there is no God, then the Bible is not God's word. That's the way a lot of these people think. So appealing to the scriptures isn't going to do a whole lot. And Jesus, of course, to them is not God's son. But then again, you can always flip that at the same time, because if you think about that too, if there is no God to these folks, then logically they can't go blaming God for all the suffering or sending people to hell. And of course, God isn't responsible for that, and he doesn't send people to hell anyway. That's for another lesson at a later time that hopefully we'll get to sometime in the next couple of years. Hopefully by the end of the year. Okay. Anyway, needless to say, from a very basic theological standpoint, being able to answer the question of God's existence is very important, but it's not necessarily easy. Now, think about this. God could have made his existence undeniable and indisputable and irrefutable. But if God did that, then there would be no such thing as faith or a need for it. You see, God, in all of his wisdom and according to his plan, has made faith a foundational and critical part of our relationship with him. Again, the familiar Hebrews 11:1 reminds us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Then down in verse 6 of the same chapter, we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So faith is necessary. But while faith is necessary, our faith doesn't necessarily have to be a blind faith. You see, God has given us enough evidence to give us reasons to believe, but not so much evidence that faith is not required. The late American agnostic astronomer and author Carl Sagan, when questioned about God, usually said something rather condescending like, "Well, I'm not saying I know there is a God. It's just that if there is, there isn't any evidence for it." Well, now we know that's not true. There is a lot of evidence of God's existence. Still, if someone is looking for irrefutable proof for the existence of God, they might not be satisfied with what they find, especially if their approach is biased from an atheist perspective. But if someone is looking for evidences or strong clues or divine fingerprints, if you will, then in just about everywhere we look, we can find proof of God's existence. Writer and philosopher Alvin Plantinga believes that there are no single proofs of God that will convince all rational persons. And I agree with that. But he does believe that there are at least 2 to 3 dozen very good arguments for the existence of God that we are not going to cover all of because we simply don't have the time. The idea being that there are some compelling arguments that will convince some people, but there are some compelling arguments for some people that won't convince other people. So even though we're going to talk about things today, there's no guarantee that it's going to convince the people that you talk to. All right. But there are, in fact, several of what I would call from that list very compelling arguments that in my mind constitute strong evidences for the existence of God. Now, again, because of the kind of people that ask us this kind of question, usually atheists or agnostics, those who deny God or are questioning God's existence, the amount of text that we're going to look at in the Bible today is going to be rather sparse. If you have a copy of the sermon notes, you might notice it's a lot lighter than usual, okay? And that's simply because the atheist and the agnostic isn't going to acknowledge the validity of the Bible until we first establish the possibility for God's existence outside of the Bible. That's my thinking. And so with that in mind, I thought we would read a couple of passages of Scripture, and then we'll take a brief look at 4 arguments that emphasize the existence of God. And the first passage that we want to keep in mind as we look at those arguments is over in Psalm 19. And Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, reads this way. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun." And the psalm goes on, but obviously, what the psalmist is saying here is that the very heavens, the sky, all speak and proclaim the work of God. And it can't be denied, at least not by a rational mind. All right. The second passage is a favorite of mine and was also the scripture reading that I had Denver read for us this morning, and that's from Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And this is really in the context of people who are, you know, sinning and should know better and should know God. But Paul says there in verse 20 again, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." In other words, if you really look and you're really seeking, you could find God's hand in everything around you. Of course, back then they didn't have, you know, plastic water bottles, but inside the bottle, never mind. Okay, so men are without excuse, women too, mankind, all right? Okay, so let's go back to where we're supposed to be right now. Someone asks you, why do you believe in God? That's a toughie, you know, it really is. And you could list off all kinds of personal, things, but one possible way to convince them is with the argument from cause, also known as the cosmological argument. Now, those out there in the world of a more rational mindset think about such things like, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? It seems ever since the Big Bang became popular, and of course we're not talking about the TV show, the cosmological argument has become one of interest to a lot of people. You see, there is evidence that the universe is expanding explosively and outwardly from a single point. Stephen Hawking, who died back in March of this year, was a British theoretical physicist, cosmologist, and atheist, who wrote, "Almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang." And noted skeptic Francis Collins, who later became a believer, once wrote, "We have this very solid conclusion that the universe had an origin, the Big Bang." He says, 15 billion years ago, no way to tell that, but that's the figure he throws out, "The universe began with an unimaginably bright flash of energy from an infinitesimally small point. That implies that before that, there was nothing. I can't imagine how nature, in this case, the universe, could have created itself. And the very fact that the universe had a beginning implies that someone was able to begin it. And it seems to me that had to be outside of nature." It really sounds to me, of course, he became a believer, but even looking at Hawking, as we'll see later, I think they're more of agnostics than atheists, but, we'll get to that. So, cosmologically speaking, everything that we know of this world is contingent. That is, it had to have a cause outside of itself. Therefore, the universe, which is just a huge pile of such contingent entities, would itself have to be dependent upon some cause outside of itself. I have a water bottle. Came from somewhere. Okay. In other words, something had to make the Big Bang happen. But what? What could be that something outside of nature? A supernatural non-contingent being that exists from itself, maybe. Well, of course, you and me, as believers, say that that something is someone, and that is God. Again, appealing to the scripture at this moment, John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5 come to mind, where we're told plainly that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And sadly, there are very many smart people who live in darkness and simply can't comprehend the light. For example, contemporary skeptic and atheist Sam Harris, in his review of Francis Collins' book, because he's going to want to go back and say, "Hey, you were like me, why did you change?" So he read his book. He made the classic objection to his line of reasoning, saying, "In any case, even if we accept that our universe simply had to be created by an intelligent being, this would not suggest that this being is the God of the Bible." And, we have to concede that Harris is perfectly right. Because let's be honest with ourselves, because if we are looking at the cosmological argument to prove the existence of a personal God, that doesn't get us all the way there. It gets us close, but not all the way there. Still, if we're looking for a clue, if we're looking for evidences that there is something besides the natural world that is the cause of everything, then this is a very provocative evidence for people to look at, a very piece of provocative evidence for people to look at. Again, the first argument that we looked at was the argument from cause. In other words, the world could not exist on its own, therefore there must have been a first cause that brought it into being, and there must have been a cause outside of that, and that cause, we believe, is God. That brings us up to our second argument, and that is the argument from design. Closely related, but different. This is also known as the teleological argument. And what that is that we see evidences in the universe of a great complexity and design. Therefore, it must have been designed by a great designer. Or again, for the believer, that's God. Now, the evidence around us tells us that in order for organic life to exist, there are numerous fundamental regularities that must fall into an extremely narrow range. Every time I think about this subject, I always think about The Privileged Planet, which is a DVD that I believe we have in our video library, and probably Pat has her own personal copy. Good DVD to watch for all this. Anyway, again, Collins puts it well in his book, The Language of God, when he says, when you look from the perspective of a scientist at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. There are 15 constants, he says, the gravitational constant, various constants about the strong and weak nuclear forces, etc., that have to have precise value. If any of these constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Matter would not have been able to coalesce. There would have been no galaxies, stars, planets, or people. Now, these scientific observations have many in the scientific community talking about the obvious fine-tuning, if you will, of the cosmos. Apparently, scientists have identified 75 different finely-tuned aspects of our world, and every one of them are absolutely essential for life. And if any of those were out of sync, then, well, we would die. Okay, so for example, there's a lot there again to look at, 75, so here's just four of them. Number one is that if the Earth were just a degree closer to the sun, we would fry. And if we were a degree further away, well, then we would freeze. Number two, if the moon were any closer or larger, then the tides that we have would destroy the coastlines. No big deal, but if you're living in California, it's kind of an issue. Okay, anyway, if it was smaller or further away, then again, maybe not. Anyway, but anyway, but if it were smaller or further away, we would die from a lack of nutrient movement. What that means is the involvement of the tides and the way things move like this, and the waters wouldn't move around, and things, nutrients wouldn't flow. Okay, number three, if the Earth's distance from Jupiter, you think, what's Jupiter got to do with it? Well, Jupiter is pretty large, and its mass helps to create this pull, you see. So if Jupiter were any greater in size, asteroids and comets would pepper the Earth. And if we're any closer, then our orbit would become unstable. All right, so, and that wouldn't be good, you know, because we would get beat up by asteroids, or we would go wobbly-wobbly all over the place. All right, fourth, if the surface gravity of our planet was any stronger, then we'd all be 6 inches shorter. No, if it were any stronger, then the Earth would retain too much ammonia and methane, because gravity also pulls down toward us our atmosphere, you see. And if we're any weaker, then Earth's atmosphere would lose too much water. So we have to have the right amount of gravity. It's not just enough to say, hey, you know, they discovered some water on Mars. Yeah, so what? Okay, it's floated away, all right? Anyway, and it's from evidences like these that some have said it's as if there were a large number of dials that all had to be finely tuned within extremely narrow limits in order for us to be here. And, hey, you know, they're right. That said, it makes sense, you know, to think that this would be enough, but, you know, it makes it extremely unlikely for all of those circumstances to happen by chance, at least in my mind, you know. The late Stephen Hawking, again a self-proclaimed unbeliever, concluded from the teleological argument that the odds against a universe like ours emerging from something like the Big Bang are enormous. He believed in a cause. He even said, although didn't admit it, I think there are clearly religious implications. Hawking then went on to say it would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. He's not admitting that's the God of the Bible. He's not believing in that, but he's acknowledging that it could be a possibility. There's a man that was fairly smart, apparently too smart to believe. All right, now keep in mind again, Hawking died an atheist. So just like the first argument we looked at, the cosmological argument, the second argument is not irrefutable proof for the existence of God and will change people's minds. It is good evidence, though. But if we're looking for proofs, the teleological argument is worth focusing on. Again, Alvin Plantinga gives this illustration. He imagines a man playing cards, and he's got a deck of cards, and he deals to himself 20 straight hands of four aces in the same game of poker. Of course, that's not going to go unnoticed unless everybody else is pretty dim-witted, okay? So anyway, as his opponents reach for their six shooters, the poker player says, hey, I know this looks suspicious, but what if there is an infinite succession of universes so that for any possible distribution of poker hands, there is one universe, that is, where I always deal myself four aces without cheating? Scientifically, you know, it sounds pretty good. Of course, you know, that kind of argument doesn't really convince the other poker players, even though, again, it is technically a possibility that someone could deal themselves 20 straight hands of four aces without cheating, but it's not too likely. More simply put, the argument of design exposes the foolishness of answering the question, who made the cosmos, with the answer, no one. It just happened, because clearly there should be a designer for that which is designed. And I think something that's more practical for us rather than poker, since I don't play anyway, is maybe if you looked at your iPhone, or you know, maybe any one of the seven Harry Potter books or the entire series, you know, and you said to them, well, hey, this just happened, you know, on their own. And if you were to say that, someone would say, well, that's, you know, ridiculous. And if you're a Harry Potter fan, that involves fighting, you know, boggarts. But if you don't, that's okay. Anyway, now, it is technically possible, given enough time and opportunity, that an iPhone could result from a tornado hitting a scrapyard. And the way some iPhones are, no offense, maybe. But it's not too likely, okay? And it is technically possible to maybe get together a group of monkeys to hammer away at the keys and come up with eventually a series of Harry Potter books. And some people might say, well, that's the way they were written. But anyway, again, that's not that likely. All right. You see, even though these things are technically possible, they're beyond improbable and would therefore be unreasonable to use as an explanation for their existence. Yeah, you know, this came from a tornado over in a junkyard. It was amazing, man. Look at all the stuff it could do. Anyway, see, we could see and say the same thing about the origins of life. You see, it is technically possible that we just happened to be in the one universe in which everything just happened to be perfectly arranged for life to exist. And even though we cannot prove that the fine-tuning of the universe was due to some sort of design, it would be unreasonable to draw the conclusion that it wasn't possible, okay? Because if you look down at the microscopic level, you can begin to see design, and you could say that that wasn't designed. Again, that's possible, but it doesn't make sense, you see. Because even though organic life could just have happened without a creator, hypothetically, does it really make sense to live as if that if the remote chance isn't possible? Again, the argument from design or the teleological argument is a very good argument. It does talk about a designer, but for some people who might admit that, the designer isn't always the personal God of the Bible. The third argument that we're going to look at is the regularity in nature or the laws of nature. What we mean by that is that there are some things about the natural world that and the universe that might actually be more striking and inexplicable than its design. And that, again, is the regularity that exists, the laws of nature that we say are there by observing these things. Because if you think about it, all scientific inductive reasoning is based upon the assumption of the regularity of those laws of nature. But just how do those laws of nature come to be? And why do they continue with such regularity? Why don't they vary? Why is it there? We could talk about the law of gravity, for example. The 18th century Scottish skeptic David Hume was troubled by the fact that we haven't got the slightest idea of why nature regularity is happening now, nor the slightest rational justification for assuming it will continue tomorrow. And no one really knows if it will, really. But for the believer, we know Colossians 1:17 tells us that God is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So it will remain constant until Jesus comes again. All right. And while there are many laws of regularity in nature, most people are familiar with, well, besides the law of gravity, I thought about the first and second law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics basically says that no mass or energy is ever destroyed, it merely changes form. But that doesn't explain where the mass or energy originally came from and what happens to that loss of energy when it transfers. Anyway, and then there's a second law of thermodynamics, which kind of explains that loss, which is an expression of the universal law of increasing entropy. And I think more people know about the second law than the first, since we kind of like live that, you know. In other words, everything tends to wind down eventually. You know, you remember when you stood up tall when you were maybe 20 and how you've wind down to like this when you're like about 70. Okay, anyway, everything tends to wind down and then eventually stop. But as proof for the existence of God, the regularity of nature is inconclusive. And that's because someone could always say, well, we don't know why things are the way they are, or why they continue to be the way they are. But as another proof for the existence of God in support of the other arguments, it is somewhat helpful, because why would it be regular? You know, or continue to be regular without a regulator or a sustainer? And again, we know that regulator and sustainer to be God. Our fourth and final argument, if you will, for the existence of God is the argument of moral law. And this could be a challenge, especially since sometimes people don't seem to have moral laws. But follow me, if you will. The apologist Timothy Keller, in his 2008 book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism, he tells about a discussion that he had with a young couple who came to him looking for spiritual direction. This couple said that they didn't believe in much of anything and wondered how to figure out if there was a God. Well, Keller asked them to tell him something that they felt was really, really wrong. The young woman immediately spoke out against the practices that marginalized women. Keller said that he agreed with her fully, since he was a Christian and he believed that God made all human beings and gave them all value. But he said that he was curious as to why she thought it was wrong to marginalize women. She responded, well, women are human beings and human beings have rights. It's wrong to trample on someone else's rights. Keller asked her how she knew that. Puzzled, the young woman said, well, everyone knows it's wrong to violate the rights of someone. Keller said then, well, if there's no God, as you believe, and everyone just evolved from animals, why would it be wrong to trample on someone's rights? Her husband interrupted and said, yeah, you know, we know it's true that we're just bigger-brained animals, but I'd say animals have rights too. You shouldn't trample on their rights either, he said. Keller then asked him whether he held animals guilty for violating the rights of other animals, if the stronger ones ate the weaker ones. The man said, no, I couldn't do that. Keller then asked, so you only hold human beings guilty if they trampled on the weak? Yeah, the man answered. Keller then asked them, well, why the double standard? Why did they insist that human beings had to be different from animals when they just said they were the same? Why did they insist that humans had this great dignity and worth when before we were just animals? Why did they believe in human rights? The woman concluded, well, I don't know. They're just there. That's all. Of course, there's more of a conversation than that. But the point is that such a conversation shows us how our culture has changed over the past 50 or so years. Of course, people still have strong moral convictions, but unlike people from not too long ago, they don't have any viable basis for why they find some things to be evil or some things to be good. They just don't know why. And that's because God has been taken out of our culture, and so they're clueless about it. Think about it. If one of the things that unbelievers like to argue is something like no one should impose their moral views on others because everyone has the right to find the truth inside him or herself, but then when someone does that, then they leave themselves open to a series of uncomfortable questions. For example, aren't there people in the world who are doing things that you believe are wrong? Well, yeah. Things that they should stop doing, you know, no matter what they personally believe about the correctness of their behavior, we'd say, yeah. And so if they do say yes, well, then doesn't that mean that they do believe then that there is some kind of a moral standard that people should abide by regardless of the individual's convictions? They say, hey, I like that, you know, but I mean, you know, it's obviously wrong. You see, it's impossible in practice for anyone to be consistent as a moral relativist, even when they're trying to be. And that's because we all have a pervasive, powerful, and unavoidable belief, not only in moral values, but also in moral obligations. The professor of sociology at the University of Notre Dame, Christian Smith, he's still there today, puts it like this. He says, moral is an orientation toward understandings about what is right and wrong, about what is just and unjust, that are not established by our own actual desire or preferences, but instead are believed to exist apart from them, providing standards by which our desires and preferences can themselves be judged. You see, everybody, human beings, have moral feelings. Those who are sane and rational. I should probably clarify that. Most people call it a conscience. And it's not Jiminy Cricket, okay? Think about it. When we consider doing something that we feel would be wrong, then we tend not to do it. But to do it, according to God's word, would be a sin. Of course, they don't believe in sin. That's another story. But our moral sense doesn't stop there, because we also believe that there are standards that exist apart by which we evaluate moral feelings. You see, moral obligation is the belief that some things ought not to be done regardless of how a person feels about them within themselves, regardless of what the rest of their community and culture says, and regardless of whether it's in their own self-interest or not. The point is that there are moral truths that rational, sane people will not deny, okay? So regardless of their own interests or whether their community says it's right, it's just not right, you know? And that means that even though people have been taught today that all moral values are relative to individuals and cultures, no one can really live that way. Because in actual practice, we would inevitably treat some principles as absolute standards by which we judge the behavior of those who don't share our values. But what gives us the right to do that, if all moral beliefs are relative, people would say? Well, the answer is nothing gives us the right. Yet we can't stop it because it's there, because God put it there. That moral obligation comes from God. As believers, that's what we say. Human rights come from God. Think about it. If we're all created in the image of God, and we are, then every human being is special and has value to God. And God says so plainly in John 3:16 that he loves the world and gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have eternal life. There is value there to each and every person, given to us by God. Of course, as an unbeliever out there in the world, they would say that human rights come from nature or from what has been called natural law. But if that person was actually honest with themselves, nature thrives on violence and predation. In other words, it's the survival of the fittest that another well-known atheist believed, Darwin, right? See, there's no way to derive the concept of dignity that every individual is supposed to have from the way things work in nature, because things kill the other things to survive, right? We already talked about that. Still others think that human rights are created by us, by the people who write down the laws. But think about the conclusion to that. If rights are nothing more than a majority of creation by people, then there's nothing to appeal to when they're legislated out of existence. Well, you want this right? Well, I don't think that's right. Well, who says so? Well, we say so. Well, no, you don't. We said it's not, you know. You think about how, you know, society has changed more in line to what God has said in regards to treating slaves, people of different races, people of different genders. The Bible says that we all have value and we're all loved by God. You see, it's something that people are finally catching up to a little bit, but then they go back. Then they catch up. Then they go back. You see, the argument for moral law says this. A universal moral law cannot exist accidentally. And because we all have a sense that there is a universal moral law, then there must be a lawgiver who originates and upholds the moral law, and ultimately, without God, morality would be an impossibility. So, moral law exists, therefore God exists. So why do I believe in God? Well, there are many reasons, and I don't know if I really touched on any of the personal ones why I believe in God, but there are many reasons really out there. But the arguments that we talked about this morning are aimed more toward the intellectual, agnostic, and atheist. And they're all around us, especially in the community that we live in. All right? The cosmological argument, or the argument from cause, is something that people logically understand. The teleological argument, also known as the argument from design, is one that I really think is a strong evidence of a designer, at least. The argument of regularity in nature, in other words, the fact that laws of nature exist or constant, is pretty important. Who regulates the law of gravity? Well, they would say maybe the planet. Well, who regulates the size of the planet and where it is? And they'd say, well, I don't know. I'd say, well, it's God, okay? All right, anyway, the argument of moral law, that is that there is a wrong and there is a right. And how do you know? Do people make it up? No, there's something higher than what people make. And if they can't acknowledge that, then again, you go back to extremes, like we kind of talked about today. So if we use those arguments, will we convince someone that they should believe in God? Maybe, maybe not. Either way, it's a matter of faith. It really is a matter of faith. It's just some things I wanted to equip us with today. Still, the evidence is about the cause and design of our universe and our existence should point people to a creator and designer. And the evidences about the regularity in nature should point people to God as the one who sustains and maintains all things. And the evidences about our moral sense should point people to God, who is the supreme lawgiver and judge of all. But it doesn't always do that for everybody. But if somebody were really honest with themselves about why they live the way they do and looked at the evidences, they would have to acknowledge deep down that there was something beyond where they're at right now. For the Christian, for the believer, we believe that's God. And today, if you believe that there is a God but you're not a Christian, then know this: He loves you and wants you to be with Him forever. And the way that you do that is by obeying the gospel, by becoming a Christian, simply by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your trust in Him, to turn to Him in repentance, confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and committing yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, you continue to live your life for him until Jesus comes back again, or you go to be with him. And so today, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward and give their lives to Christ, or maybe there's some other need that we might be able to help out with, as always, you're encouraged to come forward as together we stand and sing.